Well, there's a story you may recall in the Bible, the book of Esther. And in that story, a young Jewish girl is taken into the Persian harem, elevated to become queen by the most powerful man in the world at that time in the heyday of the Persian Empire. And there's a plot hatched against the Jews, and Esther is not known to be a Jew by the king of Persia. But the Jews are slated for genocide. And her kinsman Mordecai encourages her to approach the king and ask for some sort of mercy or deliverance for her people, the Jews, which will require Esther to both reveal herself as a Jew and also require her to approach the king unbidden, which was not permitted back in those days. If the king did not summon you, even if you were married to him, you could be put to death. Esther, of course, doesn't want to do that. She doesn't want to take the risk that would come with approaching the king unbidden to ask for some sort of aid or salvation for her people. To which her kinsman reminds her, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows, Esther, because none of us really knows for sure what God's up to in our lives. But we do know that God works in mysterious ways, as the old saying goes. And he reminds her to think about the simple fact that maybe, just maybe, the reason that she has risen from nobody to somebody in the Persian kingdom is because God was providentially placing her in a position so that at a needed moment, she would be the means through whom he might work providentially to work some sort of deliverance out for his people. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's easy to lament the times that we live in. People have been doing that throughout the centuries. We always think that we're living in the worst possible time. Ironically, even though we may have abundance and even though we may have technology and relative comforts undreamed of by people's past, every people, if they're not careful, can easily begin to think of their time as some sort of unusually or inevitably dark time. The truth of the matter is, folks, it's always a difficult time in every era. It's a fallen world, and there's nothing new about that. Part of what we need to do, though, is we need to recover the Bible's view of time and how to look at our own time, our own lifespan, our own literal, personal, individual time, our own lives, in light of the larger arc of time as God rules and runs the world. It's interesting, in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, there are multiple words for time. There are a couple of different words for time because the Greeks understood that there were more than one way to talk about time, to look at time, to think about time. There is time simply as chronos, from which we get our word chronology. It just kind of flows in a line. It just kind of works itself out. It's history class where you learn your times and your dates, which king came before whom, which revolution led to the fall or the rise of which kingdom or empire, where time kind of unfolds and flows in a direction. But then there's kairos, better understood as seasons, time as having an appropriate time, a season, that certain things should happen at the right time, in the right context, in the right season. And that is certainly not just the way the Greeks talked about it, that's certainly the way that the Bible itself views time. Many of us remember this famous poem from Ecclesiastes, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven." There are different seasons of life, we tell our children as they're growing up. There are different times in our lives when certain things are appropriate and certain things are inappropriate. When you're young, you go to school. When you get a little bit older, you get a job. We don't do it backwards. There's a right time for different things. And so the preacher at Ecclesiastes meditated upon this. There's a time to be born, and there, like it or not, is a time to die. There is a time to plant, and there's a time to pluck up what is planted. And if you get that backwards, you're not going to have a harvest, and you're not going to eat. There's a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. There's a time to break down, and there's a time to build up. There's a time to file for bankruptcy, in other words, and there's a time to start a new company. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. And people who just want to laugh all the time and won't let people grieve don't realize that they're not accepting the fact that there are times in life when we cry. There's a time to mourn, and there is a time to dance. Don't mix up the two. There's a time to cast away stones. There's a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to seek, and there's a time to lose. Just give up on seeking something and just buy a new pair of glasses. There's a time to keep. There's a time to cast away. There's a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. And boy, don't we need that in a social media age. Not everybody needs our hot take. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And in light of the fact that there are seasons to the flow of time, the preacher rightly begins to remind us, what do we gain? What does the worker gain from his toil? The truth of the matter is, if there are seasons to life, the next logical question is, who determines the seasons? What control do I have? And therefore, what good is what I'm doing really accomplishing? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Oh, maybe there's a God aspect to what determines the seasons. I don't determine the seasons. The seasons are determined for me by someone or something bigger than me. And so I've seen the business that God has given the children of men to be busy with. God sets this up, and it's how God keeps us occupied. He has made everything beautiful, but look at that phrase, in its time. What makes things beautiful is when they're appropriate to the season in which they are done. Not that we try to forcibly change the seasons, wish we had a different season going on in our lives, but we roll with the seasons. Like Mordecai reminds Esther, maybe this is your season, Esther, and this is why God has set things up this way, and maybe you don't want the job and you don't want the risk, and yes, I have to admit, who knows? No guarantees in life. I acknowledge that. But the truth of the matter is, we don't choose the hand we're dealt. We choose how we respond and what we do with the hand that we are dealt with. And ultimately, God is making things beautiful in their times. We don't always even clearly know and understand what the seasons are in our lives at the time. But God is up to something. And so he has put eternity in the man's heart, yet man cannot figure out what God has done from beginning to end. We don't always discern what God is up to in the moment. That's the hard thing to accept. And so I perceived ultimately that there's nothing better for them to do than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. That's what you can control. You can control your attitude, and you control whether you do good or whether you do evil. That's what you can control. You don't get to control the seasons. You get to control what you do in the seasons. And so you can choose joy, and you can do good as long as you live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. What you have, not what you don't have. That's God's gift to man. That's what God has given us. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. If God's up to something, whatever you wish or whatever you want, or no matter how hard you try, you're not going to change what God is up to. God has done it, or God has set the world up this way, so that people would fear before him. Not fear and terror, though that might be the logical response to the fact that I have so little control over my life in actuality. That's not what the preacher means, though. It doesn't mean that we are terrified of God as much as that we are in awe of him, because we choose good and we choose to respect and worship him. That's why you're here this morning. You've chosen the proper and right fear of God. And so what happens then is whether we can always discern it or not, whether we see it at the time or not, there is a rhythm to life. There is a method to the madness. With seasons comes purpose. There is a direction. There is a goal. There is something being accomplished in the midst of all these seasons, because as the preacher said clearly, God makes all things beautiful in his time and in its time. And so we don't control these things. God does. That may be one of the hardest truths that we struggle to accept and live in light of, that we do not choose the times and the seasons. As Jesus reminded his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, those who were listening to him, as he reminded them to quit being so anxious, quit worrying so much. What does it accomplish, he asks? Because which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Do you really have that kind of control? Is worrying going to get you there? Are you ever going to have that kind of control that by your own efforts, in the real, true, and ultimate sense, with God actually being in ultimate control of things? You get all your cancer screenings and all your heart checks, and then and your health is in perfect order, and then you die in a car wreck. Can you really add an hour to your life if that's what God intends? And so we're used to the regular lessons on time, where we begin to talk about, so what do we do? Well, what's the right way to live before time? And we'll talk about things like when it comes to time, then the right response and the lack of our ultimate control of times and seasons is, number one, don't waste time. We get that. We've heard that lesson. Passages like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, if this is how life is, and this is how the world is, and this is how God is, Look carefully then how you walk, that great biblical metaphor of walking through life as a journey. How are you traveling through life? Look carefully how you walk, how you live, and don't be unwise. Live wisely by making the best use of the time, because the days are evil, no doubt about that. Bible never denies that. It's a mess out there. And so all the more part of wisdom is making the best of the time God has given you. So don't be foolish. Don't be unwise. Use your time well by understanding what the will of the Lord is and living in that way. That's how you will walk wisely, by making the best use of your time, by accomplishing the Lord's will with your time. Don't waste your time. It's a gift. It's a blessing. And each of us only has so much to spend. And so spend it well. Or sometimes when we talk about time, one of the lessons that we often talk about is when it comes to time, don't assume you have more of it. Whether it's the parable Jesus told of the rich fool who thought he had so much he needed to tear down his barns and build bigger. Remember the story? And God says to him in that parable, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." Who's going to get your stuff then? To what James said even more bluntly in James chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, "Come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. I know I've got, I'm only 45. I know I've got another 30 or 40 years left. We live a long time in my family after all. I come from a good gene pool. We got lots of longevity in my family. And so I'm just going to plan ahead and we're going to trade and make a profit. And yet you don't even know what tomorrow may bring. The stock market could collapse. COVID could happen again. You could get a diagnosis you weren't expecting. There could be that car wreck. What is your life? You're just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Back to what Paul was saying again. If the Lord wills, you live in light of God's will. That's part of how you use time well. And part of accepting if the Lord wills is I don't actually really truly know how much longer I have. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in arrogance. There's a pride that comes from not taking God into account when we think we've got so much longer to live. All such boasting's evil. Pride is evil in the Bible. And so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. When you don't ultimately take into account God's will, not just in terms of the decisions that I'm going to make, but the fact that God's will also means God's making some of the decisions about the course of my life, including how long I have. That comes from a place of pride, and that's not good, James says. That's sinful. And we need to be careful about that. But there's a third way sometimes that we need to go back and talk about time. And here's maybe where we'll spend a bit more time this morning, because I don't think we spend as much time as deeply or thoroughly thinking about time in this dimension or absorbing as deeply into our own mindset, our own hearts, our own thinking, our own praying, our own living. And this is that we need to acknowledge the direction that time actually moves. If God, as the preacher reminded us back in Ecclesiastes, is setting up the seasons, he determines that there are seasons of time. There are times when certain actions, certain responses are appropriate or inappropriate. God runs the world in a certain way so that we might fear him. And there are seasons to our own lives. There are seasons to history, the larger sense of time in which nations rise and fall, and we collectively find ourselves placed in as well. God determines those as well. After all, God raises up kingdoms and God brings them down. He's doing that as much as the political scientists think they've cracked the code on human action. So the truth of the matter is, when it comes to time, as Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 4, there's a right and a wrong way to tell the story and look at history. Look at the big picture flow of time, which is really what history class is, right? It's telling the story of what has happened and what it means. Going beyond the sheer memorization of facts and dates and the rise and fall of this and that and the other. And what is the significance of the American Revolution? What is the significance of the French Revolution? What is the significance of Alexander the Great? Or pick whatever historical figure or period you want to talk about. And the truth of the matter is, Paul goes back into Galatians 4, a passage many of you know that we talk about from time to time. When the fullness of time had come, when it was the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the time was right, God sent forth his son into the world. Think of all of history. The things that we learned in our history classes, those of us who have been in school a long time ago, maybe it's been a while, but think about all that is covered in that statement. When the fullness of time had come. And all those names and all those dates you had to memorize and maybe you've forgotten since. Maybe those of you who are younger sit there saying, oh, that reminds me, I've got a test to study for tomorrow. But all those names and dates and periods and places. And Paul comes along and says there's an even bigger framework to put those things in. That all of these things are not working about the individual rise and fall of human fortunes, of political power, of technological process, of the greater expanse of human dignity and freedom and rights. Something even bigger than any of that was at work in the way things were playing out. And the truth of the matter is the way it played out had far less to do with the brilliance of an Alexander the Great or the power of a Rome than of the hand of God working his eternal purpose. That sometimes we make a mistake of telling the story from the bottom up rather than telling the story from the bottom down. It's interesting that in the telling of history academically, you know, it used to be, and some of you who are older remember when school, we used to do dates as BC and AD. You remember that? BC and AD. And BC stood for before Christ, and AD stood for Anno Domini, yeah, Latin, in the year of our Lord. And of course, by both saying before Christ and Anno Domini, what were we ultimately saying was the center point of history when we dated everything that way? The coming of Christ. But what's fascinating is, I don't know, those of you who've been out of school for a while, that's not how we do it anymore. Now it's BCE and CE. BCE stands for before the common era, and CE is just the common era. If you had to guess, some of you are smiling, you've probably figured it out. You want to guess why we changed the way we date? Well, it's way too much trouble to go back and renumber everything from year zero somewhere. That's what communists do, and we don't want to be communists. So we're not going to go back to year zero. We'll leave the numbers intact, but we'll change how we talk about them. Why? Because we want to decenter a story. What story do we want to decenter? We don't want to look at history as this is ultimately what God is up to in the midst of the Sturm und Drang, in the midst of the chaotic sea of human history. We'd rather pick a different center and a different focus. And so we have to go back to remembering that ultimately we don't determine the times. God does. All of history, all the things that we learned in our history classes, they are covered in the statement that when the fullness of time had come. And so everything from when the Sumerians were coming up with some of the fundamental inventions of the human race, when the Egyptians were building their pyramids, when the Sumerians were developing their math and the circle, when the Greeks were developing their stories and their philosophies that would become the foundation of Western civilization and the ways that still impact our lives and our society today, when the Romans and their technology and their architecture and their law and their political ethics and their governmental organizational brilliance, when those things were happening, when the nations and empires that rose and fell, that came and went, when the lives that were lived and lost all over these centuries and these millennia, whatever life may have looked like to myriads of individuals in different centuries and millenniums and different countries and cultures, what Paul says is that that time was really and always cycling through years and seasons, risings and fallings, births and deaths to this very moment and that very century, that the center of human history was when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what we need to understand then is that even since that first century, as we now call it, the first century, because that's when God began to truly set things to rights, blood was shed, sins were forgiven, a church was established, a kingdom declared that can never fall. So what we need to understand is that since then, the light that has gone on in the 2000, now we're in what we call the 21st century, life has been cycling through years and even millennia, risings, falling, birth and death, including our own individually. All of which still sits around and revolves around the meaning that Christ brings to all of human history, all of human accomplishment, all of human progress. And so instead, what we need to do is we just need to do what the preacher said. We need to look at times and seasons, and we need to fear him. We need to look at with awe and reverence upon what God has accomplished. And so especially in times of turmoil and unrest and uncertainty and instability, we need to not let political narratives and the anxiety of cable news networks frame our view of things. But we need to recognize that God still has something far more powerful, significant, and lasting that he is up to. Even in these moments, even if like Esther, we can't always see clearly exactly what God may be up to in our particular moment. And so what begins to happen then when you begin to recognize this is it's actually fascinating how much this notion that you are actually living because you know about Jesus and because you know about the gospel and because you know about his kingdom and because you get to live in it. No matter what other earthly country or citizenship you may hold for the few years of your life under the sun, what's amazing about all this to understand then is that this is actually a theme that's been hiding throughout the Bible or running all over the Bible, especially the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles weren't just trying to get us to understand what we needed to do morally. They were trying to get us to see the enormity of the kingdom that God had come to establish among men that has begun to trickle out, in which you live and work and find your citizenship even this morning. And so when you begin to think about it, you begin to think about just this thread that runs especially all over the New Testament as the Christ event and its implications were revealed and interpreted and explained to the first Christians and to us even today in the apostles' writings. And so you think about like Hebrews chapter 11 for all the familiarity of that passage. And you think about what the Hebrew writer says there in verse 13. These all died in faith. And he's talking about, you know, people like Noah and Abraham, men who saw great works of God and received great promises from God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. These people that we look up to spiritually didn't get to see and know and experience what we now have. That's where the Hebrew writer is going with this. Because you drop down to verse 39, after he tells of more famous people from the Bible, some who by faith were delivered by God, some who had faith and yet were not delivered from their problems and perils in life by God. But what he says in verse 39 is this: all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Even when they were delivered sometimes in faith from their own particular problems in life and their own particular dangers in life, they did not receive what was promised. God was up to something bigger than just solving your problems in your individual life. Even those who were delivered did not get the ultimate promises of God. Since God has provided something better for, and look at that word, for us, that apart from us, these great people of faith and preceding centuries and millennia should not be made perfect or complete. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. That's what they didn't have that we now have and take for granted so often. The ultimate fulfillment of the promises. Abraham didn't just want, as the Hebrew went on to remind us, he didn't just want an earthly country, an earthly land. He was looking for a heavenly city, and he did not live to see it or receive it yet. But you and I, as the Hebrew will go on to say in chapter 12, you and I have come to that city spiritually because Jesus has come, Jesus has done his work, and Jesus has revealed God's endgame in a way that even Abraham did not get to live in light of an experience. What about going back now to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus himself puts it this way? And again, remember, the Hebrew's whole point was, you're living in a time that others looked for and longed for and didn't get to see. And so Jesus in Luke chapter 10 turns to his disciples privately and says to them, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you get to see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." There are so many righteous people from the centuries and millennia before the first century who longed to see God set the worlds to right, who longed to see the crushing of the serpent's head, who longed to see the ultimate fulfillment of promises made and covenants that had been granted, who longed to see what God was actually fully and completely and ultimately up to, who longed to see those things. And as righteous as they were, and as devout as they were, and as much as some of them may have suffered, They did not get to see what those people got to see in the first century. And by extension, what you and I now get to see as we read these stories and listen to their words and their testimony. Blessed are the eyes that get to see what you get to see. And by the same token, it's interesting how Matthew, in a parallel, puts it in Matthew chapter 13. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. And I want you to notice, and we highlight that phrase that Jesus used in Matthew's rendering, righteous people. Part of what makes righteous people righteous is not just that they live morally. Part of what makes righteous people righteous, what makes them rightly oriented to God, is that they want to be in on what God is up to. They don't want to learn world history from the bottom up. They want to see world history from the top down. They don't want to know just the names and the dates and the facts, useful as though they may be and important as they are in their own way and their own place. What they ultimately want to know is, I want to see what God is up to. I want to be working in light of what God is up to. I want to be a part of what God is up to. And I want to see God's will accomplished, that he may be glorified. That's part of what makes the righteous righteous. It's not just how you live, it's what you want and what you want to see and what you want to be a part of. They long to see what you see and to hear what you hear. And they weren't so privileged, but you are. Because righteous people simply want to know what God is up to, that they may all the more fully praise him for it and worship him for it and live in light of it. And so Paul wraps up his famous and weighty letter to the Romans this way. Literally, this is how his letter ends. And again, you begin to realize that that mindset begins to be hiding in plain sight all over the New Testament, what we look at now. So now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So many people wanted to know and to see what you now get to know and see as Christians. That's what Paul is saying. And that's how he ends his weighty book of Romans. The mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and the work of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets of the first century, and in the writings that they've made and spread, the writings that are sitting in your lap or are downloaded on your phone this very morning. Centuries and millennia of righteous people longing to see what you now see and know what you now know. Or Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 3. When you read this, what you're reading this morning, when you read what the same words that he was writing then that you have now, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And particularly, basically, it's universal salvation to all mankind, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But boy, people waited a long time, righteous people waited a long time to have what you have sitting in your lap this morning and to be a part of, to get to participate in the actual end game of God in human history, which is what the preaching of the gospel to the nations actually is. It's not about the further spread of human rights or making the world safe for democracy or technological development to alleviate man's suffering in this fallen world, because we're all still going to die. It's the spreading of the good news that God reigns and offers amnesty to sinful men. And that's what God is accomplishing in history. And that's the real story that will be sung in heaven forever and ever when this story of this history of this earth is over. And so another apostle chimes in, same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the good news, the gospel that you and I now have, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Boy, some of those prophets that are in the Old Testament, they really wanted to know. They really wanted to understand what the significance and the meaning and the ultimate fulfillment of the words they were being told to speak and to write, how it was actually going to work out in reality. They wanted to live to see and to hear the things that we now get to see and hear. Boy, they prophesied, but they inquired and searched carefully, inquiring what person or time, there's that word again, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Isaiah wasn't going to live to see the stuff he wrote about that we read about. Jeremiah wasn't going to live to see that coming of that new covenant that he prophesied about. And on they could go, Hosea and Micah and on, and Haggai and Zechariah and all these guys who had so much to say. They were not going to get to see it. They were told, what they were told was they were serving you, us. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from sent from heaven, things into which even the angels long to look. Even the angels want to watch carefully and know closely and deeply the things that God is up to within the human race through his sanctified people known as Christians gathered as the church, which is what we are this morning. And so Peter says, yeah, we need to live morally, but let's not lose sight of the big picture of what we're living morally for and what we're living morally within. Or what about Paul, who puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1? Speaking of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and his grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested, a plan before the creation of the world, but only just now in Paul's own time, being fully manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And look at that last phrase, and his appearing abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You and I get to actually have a confidence in eternal salvation, a deep knowledge of what it means to be forgiven of sin because we live this side of the cross. As good as some of those men were who came before, all David had, and all Isaiah had, and all Jeremiah had, and all Ezekiel had, and all Obadiah had, all they had was animal sacrifices at the temple, an image and a shadow, but not the actual knowledge. Because as the Hebrew reminds us, those things could not take away the knowledge or the consciousness of sin. They did it because God told them to do, and they were righteous and obeyed what God had told them at that time in that season of time. But boy, to actually know that sin is forgiven, and that eternal life is truly at hand because I've seen the down payment of eternal life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, friends, is wealth. To know that, to see that, to understand that, and have faith in that, that's the true riches. And Paul says, there it is. It's sitting in our lap right now, today. Or as he writes to Titus at the beginning of his letter, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, God-orientedness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, there's that idea again, this is how history's really unfolding, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And so there it is again. This is what it was really all about. This is what God was looking for. This is how we live life and look at time. And so, going back to where we started this morning, when the preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that God makes things beautiful in their own time, and in other words, when it's appropriate to them, when it's appropriate to God's greater plan of God's greater work, we begin to then think, and even listening to the words of the apostles and the inspired writers of the New Testament, what we begin to do then is we begin to think larger than our own individual lives and our own particular times, the 60, 70, 80 years that we may have under the sun, the 21st century in which we live. We no longer judge the work of God and whether God is fair or unfair, just or unjust by how my life turns out. I'm not going to evaluate that in so as small a scheme as my own limited lifespan. But rather what I'm going to do is, rather than asking God to make sense of my life within a 60 or 70 or 80 year span, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin to put my life back into the greater grid and framework of what God is doing, God's eternal purpose, and say there's no better time to be alive than the time I live in right now. Because blessed are the eyes who've gotten to see what I get to see, and the ears who get to hear what I get to hear. Better men than me, men like Abraham, and men like Noah, and men who have suffered far more for righteousness' sake than I will ever suffer, long to see and hear and know what we have talked about this morning. They've longed to gather on the table that you and I got to gather around this morning. And so when you begin to put your life and your times and our politics and our economics and whatever things that you're concerned about or excited about, when you begin to put them into that kind of a perspective, there truly is no better time to be alive if you are a righteous and God-oriented person looking at times and seasons the way God looks at them. And so as we begin to bring this to a close this morning, I am reminded then of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, at the beginning of that letter, in which he talks about mysteries revealed and plans that God had before the foundation of the world. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, Paul says, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Finally, we get to know what God has really been up to in human history, the bringing of himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to be the ultimate sacrifice for sins, to conquer sin and its corollary death, that we might go back to an eternal Eden, a kingdom of God forever and ever. Now we actually get to see what it's all been about, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. Oh, look, there's that idea again. And the fullness, or for the fullness of time. This is how God providentially ran the world. This is how God was determining what's a fit season, what's an appropriate time to do certain things or to allow certain things to happen. And it's not just for you and I's personal benefit, folks, or at least the way we like to define our benefit. The goal is to unite all things in Christ, all things in heaven and things on earth. Our goal then is to find the meaning of our life and our times in him. Not on my own happiness, my own comfort, my own pleasure, my own enjoyment here and now. That's what makes time appropriate. And that's what God is working to. And so, you're looking for a little point of application. Here's where we'll stick a pin in it and wrap up for this morning. Is then back in Romans chapter 13, Paul puts it this way. Besides this, you know the time. You should know what time it is, Paul says, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And what does sleep look like? Of course, I think we all get. Paul's talking metaphorically, not literally. He's not just saying literally, you should get up earlier in the morning. It's good for you. No, he's talking metaphorically, that we sleepwalk through life, that we waste our time, that we do not redeem the time as we should. And so the hour's come for you to wake up from sleep and be far more intentional about how you use your time and look at the time that has been given to you, both in terms of your actual, the years of life, whatever's been allotted to you by God, and you won't change an hour of it in terms of what God has planned for you. No matter how much you exercise or how much you die. And I'm not saying do those things. I do those things. But the point is, because sometimes it's just about being wise. There is a method in which we're supposed to make some wise choices. The book of Proverbs is all about that. But ultimately, when I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And that's all there is to it. And so I need to quit sleepwalking through life. And I need to not worry about the fortunes of my life as much as I do. Not that there's another place for being concerned about raising my children well and earning a legitimate living to provide for my physical needs, because I have been told to work by the sweat of my, to eat bread by the sweat of my brow and toil and work for what I eat. That's biblical. But the ultimate preoccupation with our lives cannot be about those needful and necessary but not ultimate things. I need to wake up from sleep and realize the mystery has been revealed. The fullness of times has come. Human history has already peaked, even before democracy became a thing. And equality under the law became a thing, and human rights became a thing. From God's perspective, human history already peaked, because there will never be a better government, a better system of rights, a better understanding of right and wrong and fair and unfair than what has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ about loving God and loving neighbor. And so we need to wake up. Look at what he says next in the sentence, following sentence. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You know why there's no better time to be alive than right now? Because we live in a present in which the coming of Christ and the ultimate destruction of sin and death and Satan and the ultimate glorification of God's name when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord is closer today and this morning than it was last week when we last gathered on the Lord's Day. And you and I, if we're truly living our lives in light of the gospel where we want to be with God, we are 1 week closer to that. Whether we die or Jesus comes back, we are 1 week closer to that today than we were this time last week. And if God, by his grace, gives us another week in this world or gives this world another week of existence, then we will still, regardless of how long it is, we will still be 1 week closer next week when we regather to do this. Because the night is far gone and the day is at hand. What day? I think there ultimately he's talking about the day of Jesus' coming, of all things being summed up, of history being done and over with. The day is at hand. So then let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And I will tell you, folks, as we bring this to a close this morning, there's no better way to put on the armor of light than simply by realizing there's something bigger going on than your life and your choices and what you're anxious about. There's something far bigger going on. God is at work and God is on the move, accomplishing his purpose. And his purpose at this time and place, because we are blessed to see and to hear and to know. We know what his purpose is. His purpose is the spreading of the gospel to those who have not yet heard it. That's what we're doing. Even as we go to our jobs tomorrow, because we have to, because we eat our bread by the sweat of our brow, we need to not lose sight of what we're really about and what our time has been given for. The accomplishing of God's eternal purpose that we, by his grace, get to know about even here and even now. Will you look at your life that way? And in the midst of watching the news and getting concerned about what latest problem or crisis or pandemic or political upheaval or economic turmoil is just around the corner, can we keep our eyes on something bigger? That for Christians, there's truly no better time to be alive. Because we live this side of the cross. We have the fulfillment of true forgiveness of sins. We live in a kingdom that can never be shaken, even if our earthly one can. And we know God more intimately. We know God's purposes more fully than those who have come before us, far better people, let's be honest, than you or me, Noah and Abraham and the like. And so let's get about the business of the kingdom and not just the business of this kingdom. Let's recognize there's no better time than the time God has given us in the present. And so we're going to sing a song this morning, and that song is your cue that there's also no better time to obey the gospel than this moment as we end this service. If you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, never repented of your sinful participation in the world and the things that you have done in violation of the will of God, and you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, there's no better time than this time this morning to do that. Maybe you're a child of God already, but you've not been living a kingdom-oriented life. You've been looking down, not up. And that's shown in the decisions you've made, the things that you've done, and where you're at this morning. We'd like to pray with you and for you and encourage you in any way that we can. If you'll share what's going on with you spiritually right now, while we stand and while we sing.